Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. We want to conclude our study of the Sermon on the Mount this morning. In 1967, I went for the first time a long ways away from home to Amsterdam to the Mennonite World Conference. Now, I was a boy that grew up in a very conservative community. I didn't know much about what was going on in the larger Mennonite church. At least I had not had much contact with those people. And we went on a chartered plane to Europe. We went actually for 6 weeks on a gospel tour. Jehovah Holden, eight of us all together. But he had planned for us to take in the Mennonite World Conference before we finished our tour. Well, he got us seats on a chartered plane, Lufthansa. It was the top of the line. And that plane had been chartered by the Mennonites to take a whole plane load of people to the World Conference. And so we had the chance to be on a plane with all Mennonites. Never had that opportunity before or since. But I was rather shocked, actually, by the whole experience, because it was an exposure that I had not had. And the Mennonite church was just beginning to show the precipitous slide that it took worldward. And it was very evident on that trip what was happening in the Mennonite church generally. It was a very congenial atmosphere. Some of the nicest people you could have ever met. And yet, a lot of worldliness. In fact, one conservative brother said, "This is the nicest group of pagans I ever traveled with." Now, that was a pretty harsh judgment, and I'm not sure that he was completely right on that. But, I mean, I just give you that comment, as somebody observed. Well, then, we got to Amsterdam, and as if what my exposure on the plane had not been enough for me, I discovered what happened to the Mennonites in Holland. The title of the conference was "The Witness of the Holy Spirit." And they sort of singled out us boys that had plain coats on as probably very conservative people from America. And so all through that conference, we had Dutch people come to us to ask what we believed about the Holy Spirit. And I discovered that many of those Dutch Mennonites did not believe in the Holy Spirit. This was shocking to me. Now, the last message that I preached was on four kingdom cautions. And we looked at how to relate to our brethren and to the world, our brethren within the fellowship, in our particular sphere of Christian fellowship, and the world out there. But there was one group we did not talk about that Jesus now focuses on. And that is, what about so-called Christians? We're not talking now about the brotherhood here. We're not talking about the world. We're talking about running into people now who call themselves Christians. How are we to relate to them? I just really appreciate this last chapter in the Sermon on the Mount. It is so realistic because the first part of the Sermon on the Mount is so idealistic. It pictures a life that is filled with ideals, what kind of personality the Christian should have, what kind of prayer life he should have, what he should do with his money, what kind of community he's going to have, what he does with anger, what he does with life. It pictures just so many ideals. And then we hit chapter 7, and Jesus did not let us just run off with those ideals. He warned us. He gave us the realism of what it's going to look like to try to live those ideals in the church, in the world, and now in relation to other people who call themselves Christians. Actually, this is one of the hardest things for Christians to come to terms with. It has caused so much confusion. And so Jesus not only gives us cautions here, he gives us warnings. He not only addresses our thinking, he addresses our emotions. He talks about wolves. He talks about destruction. He talks about being told, depart from me. I mean, these things affect us. These are strong statements. And Jesus wants us to be gripped emotionally by the seriousness of this whole situation. These sources of compromise we're going to talk about this morning and confusion have plagued the church from the very beginning. And the questions are these. Who is right? What church is right? How do we know true Christians? What are the true answers to the issues of the day? What Christians are living the way they're supposed to be living and answering those issues the way they should be? So we have that all addressed here in this passage. Jesus knew that we would have not only to understand these terrible dangers, but to feel the importance and the seriousness of what they represent. These are not abstract dangers. These are dangers that walk around on two legs. They're people. Dangerous people. That doesn't sound very good, but that's what Jesus is picturing here. And the sad part about it, or the dangerous part about it, is they're often very winsome people. I've known some very, very liberal people, people who hardly even believed there was a God. And they were nice people. They had winsome personalities. They professed that they were Christians. And they were, in a way, more tolerant and more loving and more undiscriminatory than the Christian people that I've known, some of whom were very judgmental and very discriminating. This really makes a dangerous situation. How do you relate to this? How do you relate to it? Now, when a fire is destroying a building, everybody runs to act. And when something is really wrong, we take it seriously. If somebody in this congregation stood up this morning and said, I deny the virgin birth. I don't believe Jesus is born of a virgin anymore. I think the whole congregation would say, wait a minute here. Or somebody stood up and said, I don't believe in the bodily resurrection of Christ. That would really be a problem. Or somebody out there who's called himself a Christian. And there are people out there that say that. Well, we don't have any problem knowing quite what to do. We pretty much know what to do with that. But when termites are eating away at a building, the danger is not evident until it's too late. And so, we have these dangers of materialism, worldliness, partial commitments, love Jesus with our lips, and love the world with our life. Jesus, replaced by proper ideas about him, proper theology, but a life that isn't right. You know, the word antichrist can mean against Christ. It also can mean instead of Christ. Something substituted instead of Christ. And so we have oxymorons like worldly spirituality. People who mistake entertainment for worship. Christian drama clubs. Rock music used to sing the gospel. We have all this happening. How in the world do we relate to all of this? Well, The formula for apostasy is this. To focus on some things that look good, but replace a focus on Christ and what he seriously had to tell us. People who focus on theology and get it all right, but something is wrong. And you know, Revelation chapter 2, verse 4 is often quoted that people lost their first love. It doesn't say that. It says they left their first love. They deliberately substituted something other than Jesus for their first devotion. So Jesus now tears off the facade to expose the real dangers, quietly working for the destruction of his people. Who are the people who embody these dangers, and what is wrong with them? And how can we avoid being taken along? Well, there are four things here that Jesus focuses on. He focuses on the easy way. He focuses on the theological or theoretical way. He focuses on the spectacular way. And he focuses on the disobedient way. And we want to talk about all three of those this morning. The first one we're going to talk about, and I'll put them up as I talk about them. Number one, I called it the easy way. Let's call it the undisciplined way. And that will be verses 13 and 14. The undisciplined way. You know, the word discipleship is related to the word discipline. A person who is disciplined knows that there are certain choices among many options he has to make that eliminate the other options. If he wants to experience reality. We all have difficult choices to make in our life continually. And those choices involve changes. Okay? Our physical desires are made to serve higher ends by those choices. Okay? Jesus calls us to a narrowing process. And he warns us that very few people will take this way. He tells us that in Luke chapter 13, verse 24. And I remember one time preaching on this verse and getting a tremendous reaction from a group of people who were in the audience. I don't know why. This verse is in the Bible. They didn't like this verse, and they certainly didn't like what I said about it. Strive, and the word there is agonize, strive to enter in at the straight gate, which we're talking about here this morning, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and will not be able. That's a very serious verse. Okay? Now, the word straight here, of course, means narrow. It doesn't mean straight, not crooked. It means narrow. It means very, very restrictive and narrow. Okay? Now, why is it a struggle to enter in? Well, why is it necessary to struggle to enter in? Well, Jesus tells us that what we should be focusing on is not the gate, believe it or not. We should be focusing on what is beyond the gate. He says, well, that marker didn't work too well. Let me use another one here. He says that the narrow gate leads to life. And the broad way leads to death or in destruction. So most people are looking at the gate. They're looking at, you know, what's going to be involved here with this gate. They really shouldn't be looking that much. They should also consider the gate, obviously, but they really should be looking at what's beyond the gate. That's what they should be looking at. And Jesus promises us that if we make this choice here, it leads to life. Well, that is true, not just in the Christian life, that's true in all of life. I went to college with people who partied all weekend. Some of them didn't come to class on Monday, and most of them who did should have stayed home. They're not the doctors and the lawyers today. In fact, they're out there complaining that their degree isn't worth too much, and that is because people who want to hire them don't just look at the degree. They go back and get their college records. And not only that, but if they did hire them, they don't have the skills that they should have, because while they should have been studying and mastering something that would give them the freedom to function, they didn't master it. I had typing with a young man who, by the way, was killed in Vietnam. He was a close friend of mine. At the end of the year, he was typing 15 words a minute. Now, those of you who type know that that is really pitiful. The rest of us were typing 65, 78, 80, 90 words a minute, but he was typing 15. And the reason for it was because he would not discipline himself. When the teacher was encouraging us to get our eyes off the keys and get it on the copy, he was still looking at his keys and never learned them. Of course, he blamed the typewriter. It was an old typewriter. He said it was the typewriter Moses used for the Ten Commandments. But he never had any freedom on that keyboard because he did not discipline himself. Those of us who did, we soon had freedom on the keyboard. We found all kinds of ways to type fast. He didn't learn that. Or the person sort of like me who would like to play the piano like some people do, but I learned to play it by ear and all my fingering is wrong. I never disciplined to get my fingers right, so I'm limited. I can only play, I only have a certain amount of freedom on the piano. But the person who spent the time to discipline themselves through all those boring finger exercises, they're the ones now that can just enjoy the freedom on the keyboard. And you can take it into every area of life. Here's a person that reads nothing but novels. Here's a person who reads material of real substance. So if they have a talk to give or something to do where they have a chance to express the truth, they have all kinds of illustrations and thoughts and ideas because they have filled their minds through discipline, reading the kind of things that's really worthwhile. I always admired the man who could run that backhoe. That always looked like so much fun to me. Well, I guarantee you behind that is a lot of discipline. If you put me at those controls, I would soon knock down the wall of your house or something. I would have no freedom on that. Or the athlete who has spent hours watching his diet, training to the point of pain constantly. When he finally gets out on the track, he has the freedom to win. The person who didn't do that, who ate what he pleased and did what he pleased, he doesn't have the freedom. And you can take this into every area of life. The artist who you put a piece of paper on the wall and give him a couple pieces of chalk and he goes, choo-choo-choo-choo-choo, and it actually looks like something. If I did that, you'd say, what is it? And I'm not sure I would even know. But anyway, discipline, the right kind of discipline, is behind all freedom. The freedom people are talking about today does not lead, finally, to the freedom that they would like to have. Because there's no discipline. If you see someone who acts and operates freely in any area of life, you can guarantee it. There was a time in their life when they disciplined themselves till the disciplines of that particular activity became second nature to them. And that's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, if you will narrow your life down to certain basic realities that have to be learned, all of life will open up to you. Now, he's not talking about going to heaven. He didn't say, if you enter the straight gate, you'll go to heaven. He's talking about life here and now. He says, you will experience life. Like he said at one place, life more abundantly. He said at another place, I've written these things unto you that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. That's this person who has mastered the basic disciplines of spirituality and life. This person has not. And his options become fewer and fewer and fewer even in this life. His marriage and all kinds of things just don't open up. They go the other way. Elegy written in a country churchyard. How many have ever read that wonderful poem? It's the greatest poem in the English language. How many have read it? Raise your hands high. He spent 8 years on that poem, tinkering with the words to get every phrase just right. And even after 8 years, friends had to really talk to him to get him to publish it. Beatrix Potter, a little story that you can read in 2 minutes. She spent 2 years writing that story. The disciplined way leads to life. The other way leads to unfulfilled dreams, an unfulfilled life, poor options, a narrow experience, and not at all what God intended. And so I would say what I've said to high school students when I taught high school, I tried in every way I possibly could to say this, beware of the undisciplined way. Beware of the undisciplined way. That's what Jesus is saying. All of your life depends on taking the narrow road, getting rid of all the options that are not real, getting rid of all the options based on values that are not real, and narrowing your life down to those options and those values and those skills and those concepts and those practices that will make your life successful. And they're precisely the ones, of course, that Jesus described in the Sermon on the Mount. So that's the first thing. Beware of the undisciplined way. The second thing, beware of false prophetic personalities. And that's 7:15-19. And I have been reading these. Let's read here a little bit. Verse 13. Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the way, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leadeth to life, and few there be that find it. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth good fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire, wherefore by their fruits ye shall know them. Now another danger, the first danger, of course, is to just go along, this is the easy way. This is the theoretical way. Okay? The theological way. We are surrounded in our time especially with many inspiring religious personalities. There are parachurch ministries all over. You can find a seminar probably to go to every day of the week, every year. You probably could. And in those seminars, you could find impressive packages. Much truth even in a lot of those packages. Lots of insights. Lots of formulas for success. But Jesus does not say that we are supposed to beware of the packages. You know, in this whole warning, Jesus doesn't warn us at all against wrong thinking. He doesn't, you know, we worry so much about wrong doctrine. Get our doctrine all right. Get our theologies all right. And we should. I'm not in any way minimizing that or demeaning that concept. But Jesus doesn't focus on that at all. He doesn't say, watch out for the people who have dangerous ideas. Now, I think we should watch out for them, but that's not his basic concern. That people are going to teach wrong things. Okay? Note the emphasis. The focus is not on theology. The focus is on how these people live. In fact, from a theological standpoint, often truth comes to us challenging the status quo, and we say, wait a minute, is that right? And then we find out, oh, yeah, that was a neglected truth nobody was teaching. But at first, it maybe didn't even sound right. Jesus isn't so much worried about that. He's worried that we get it right with our lives. Okay? The concern is false living. The preaching may be right, but the life is false. There's a certain man who, and I'm not naming anybody this morning, everybody said, you should read his books, you should read his books, you should read his books. So I started reading one of his books, and then a friend told me that this man, if he goes to a church for a lecture, he charges $30,000 for the lecture. I laid the book down and did not finish it. I was not interested in one more word he had to say. That's all I needed to know. It has always been amazing to me. People came to me through the years and said, what do you think of this TV personality? And I said, well, did you see that Rolex watch he was wearing? Did you see all that stuff, that glitz? That should tell you everything you need to know. Don't even worry to analyze what he teaches. Okay? Most of Christendom has not been led away by false doctrine. Now, there has been false doctrine, don't misunderstand me, and it has done its damage. But mostly by teachers of orthodoxy who do not model Christ. I remember asking one of the chaplains of the prison about the theology of his church. And he gave me their statement of faith. Except for non-resistance, which wasn't there. It was a pretty good statement of faith. But it was a church where people were not serious about following Christ. It was a church where people showed up for communion twice, a couple times a year, and Christmas and Easter maybe. All right? The purpose of the gospel is to produce the character of Christ and God in human hearts and lives. And most of Christianity basically has been producing what I call modern Gnostics, people who say, my heart is right, don't you judge me by anything you see or that I do or say, because my heart is right. That's Gnosticism, to separate the heart from the life. Jesus says, give yourself time to see the fruit. What is the result of their life? Is their life full of praise? Or is it full of complaining and criticizing and negativism? In fact, would you turn to Jude? There's a very good verse there that tells us exactly what you'll see in the lives of these people who have so many flowery words to say. Verse 16 of Jude. Well, I want to read verse 15. It says the Lord is coming with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches with it, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Now, these are the characteristics. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and with their mouths speaking great swelling words. See? The words sound fine, convincing, impressive, inspiring, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. Okay? Some other things you might look for. Is their life filled with joy? I've shown you a couple times here that the word joy and the word grace come from the same Greek word. Grace is charis, joy is charis, C-H-A-R. Those two go together. Is the life a positive outflow of praise? The Bible says if you're filled with the Spirit, you'll be constantly singing with spiritual songs and you'll have thanksgiving and you'll be able to submit to your brother. You'll be just a very positive person, an inspiring person, not just by words you say, but just the way you live. It's just joy. Another thing that you might notice is their life a life of peace or is it a life of divisiveness? And that's not saying they'll never express any concerns, but are they always trying to get up a party of people with, you know, to drive wedges in the church? Or are they people who love to see things come together? And even though they sometimes have to speak hard things, they do it in a way that they try to edify, they try to inspire, they try to provide. You know, there are people who have all kinds of criticism, but they never have any vision. They discourage everybody and they get everybody depressed, but they don't ever project something that would be an alternative that really would inspire people. That's the kind of person this is. Is this person a gossip? A person with a critical spirit? What kind of community springs up around this person? Does this person have a lifestyle that's characterized by the cross? Those are all things that we can ask. Is this life really Christ-like? You know, the words sound right, but is the life really Christ-like? Is it poor in spirit? Is it meek? Does it hunger and thirst after righteousness? Does it have those qualities? You can put grapes and figs on thorns and thistles. You could go and actually get tape and tape them on. but they won't grow there. They will not grow there. A wolf cannot grow wool. These people pray, "Thy will be done on earth." But their life does not reflect the reverence and submission of the angels. We pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Well, go read Isaiah 6. There you see the angels just holy, 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 with wings that are ready to fly. Instant, complete obedience and reverence to God. And we pray that we want His will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. So how do we deal with all of this? How do we deal with all of this? Well, the story is told of a man who was flying an airplane, and he heard a gnawing somewhere in the plane, and it was obvious that a rat had gotten into the plane. And he knew that that rat was likely to chew through one of the cables, and it would be fatal. So what did he do? Well, he just flew higher and higher and higher and higher and higher, and pretty soon the gnawing stopped. That's what the Christian does. There in Jude, in fact, let's turn back there again. It follows what we just read. It says we're to identify these complainers and these bad people. But it says in verse 17, "But beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." So how do we meet these dangers? Well, we build ourselves up in our relationship with Christ so that we're not taken in by that. So we develop a sensitivity. And if you go on with those verses, even have a compassion for those people. And it says, pull some of them out of the fire, whatever you can do to rescue those people. But the key is to build up our own relationship with Christ and our own Christ-likeness and the strength of spirituality that we need to live out that life and be sensitive and know what's right and what's wrong for ourselves. I appreciated the emphasis this morning. The focus should be on ourselves and how we're responding to all of this. Okay, well, that's the second one. That's the false prophetic personalities. And they're all around us. I mean, people say, "Hey, you need to go to this seminar, and you need to go to this seminar, and you need to go to this meeting, and you need to read this book, and you need to have this philosophy, and you need to understand." All around us, Jesus says, "Wait a minute. Look at the life. If you want to be safe, look at the life. What kind of persons are they? Are they joyful, positive people with a vision who can contrast this with this? The people around them, do they become more godly because of their association with them?" Just what's happening in their life. Now, the third thing is lawless miracle workers. Now, these people have gotten the idea there has to be a demonstration in the life. They got that idea that it can't just be talk. There has to be something to see. And so they give you something to see. They give you miracles. And that is 7:21-23. Let's read that passage. It says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied?" See there, that's miraculous. "In thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." So these people have caught the idea that you're going to be looking at their life. So they give you something to see. They give you miracles. And Jesus does not dispute. When they say, we did all these things, Jesus says, no, you didn't. And no, it wasn't really real. I think you got your power from the devil. He doesn't attack it that way at all. He lets them think they did. And we will too. But they've misunderstood the fruit. They've misunderstood what they really should be demonstrating by their life. And God is not impressed. The real supernatural fruit he's looking for is the supernatural power to do his will when all the chips are down and everybody else is saying nay. That's the proof. To not get your focus diverted from the will of God. All right? These people have spectacular works, but he says they were lawless. Iniquity means lawlessness. Let me read you something. Those who fail to rebuke today's false values and superficiality among Christians, and especially the many charismatics who reject the call to repent of false teachings as negative and insist that we are now in the greatest revival in history, he's saying, speaking specifically to them, this person, they would do well to take seriously the prophecy spoken during the famous Azusa Street revival in Los Angeles in 1906. And that was a holiness movement. You might have disagreed with some of the things, but I remember the Pentecostal churches as being the last churches out there that really, outside of the Anabaptist circles, that really stressed holiness. I mean, when I was a boy growing up, their women wore dresses longer than anybody else. They had no TVs, and they had standards. Women wore long hair. It was a holiness movement at the beginning. But this was the warning in 1906 when that movement began. In the last days, three things will happen in the great Pentecostal movement. This was said in 1906. There will be an overemphasis on power rather than righteousness. There will be an overemphasis on praise to a God to whom they no longer pray. And there will be an overemphasis on the gifts of the Spirit rather than the Lordship of Christ. I thought that was really interesting. That originally that had been the emphasis, the Lordship of Christ, praise, prayer, righteousness, holiness. Many make this mistake. They say, Lord, Lord, but he wasn't their Lord. We hear that today. People, you know, the Bible says we're not to take his name in vain. To take the Lord's name in vain is to say Lord and then not mean it. People who say Lord but don't hear Christ's commands, I meet them, I talk to them all the time, and they accuse me of being a legalist, and they'll hang up the phone and say, you're a heretic, you're going to hell, because I call them to the commandments of Christ. I want you to turn to a couple passages, John chapter 15. This says we must abide in the vine. We must. And if we do, we'll bear fruit. If we don't, we'll be cut off. And then it goes down in verse 10 and it tells us how we do it. Here it is. If you keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And then I usually turn them to the last chapter of the Bible. Would you turn to Revelation chapter 22? And they usually, when I read this verse, they don't know what to say. Some of them try to say there's a difference between being saved and being a disciple. Some people are saved, but they're not disciples. When you quote the verse where Jesus says, if you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. They say, well, you don't have to be a disciple to be saved. Be saved, you just pray a prayer. Then you can be a disciple if you want to. Well, then I turn them to this one and I say, well, this isn't talking about two levels of experience. It just simply says, verse 14, blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and they enter in through the gates into the city. It just plainly says, if you don't obey Jesus, the gates to the city will be closed. It's just that simple. But people try to make up for their disobedience by spectacular works. I grew up in a church that started to go toward the world, and guess what the next thing that came along was? Charismatic experience. And I looked on and I said, you know what? These people know they're disobeying God, but they want some evidence that he still is with them. So now they do these works, which prove they still have the Holy Spirit. That's what it looked like to me. I'll let them speak for themselves. And so people try to do all kinds of things to impress God. They get involved in building extravagant long-term care homes. Well, we're all helping the elderly. Now we're patting our pockets while we're doing it, of course. They get involved in all kinds of relief ministries, humanitarian deeds of all sorts. I mean, I can name some of the programs that some of these liberal churches have, and they're doing a lot of good for a lot of people. But nothing will substitute for the character of Christ expressed in all of life. That's what he's calling us to. And we're supposed to build ourselves up in that faith. Okay? So, the last one I have is foolish builders on a false foundation. Foolish builders on a false foundation. And that is verses 24 to 29. Let's read the verses. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And every man that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened to a man which built his house upon the sand. I'm sorry, likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. That's exactly what we have with the popular gospel today. You can be a Christian, and you can be divorced and remarried. You can swear oaths. You can go to war and kill. You can accumulate wealth for yourself. You can just literally disobey everything Jesus said and call yourself a Christian. But the truth is that every house will be tested. And it's only the houses that have been built on the rock. And it's interesting to me that Jesus calls his teaching a rock. Because meekness doesn't look very substantial, does it? Neither does forgiveness. Neither does almost anything Jesus said. It looks like we're taking the weak position, meekness. But he says those things are a rock. They are realities upon which life will prosper and which no storm will ever destroy. Life was made for the meek, not for the self-assertive, not for the person who's putting on his own show. Not for the institutions and organizations that men develop. Life was made for the meek. It says the meek shall inherit the earth. I immediately think of the Anabaptists, who were the pioneers, the first people in modern history, 100 years before the Quakers, maybe 200 years, who dared to say, the only people, separation of church and state, freedom of conscience, voluntary church membership, adult baptism, and Christ-likeness. Now, that last part didn't happen, perhaps. But those things have become the heritage of all of Western civilization. Those were substantial concepts. At the time, they looked weak. And people got persecuted and killed and suffered tremendously for those things because they didn't defend themselves, but they worked their way into the consciousness of people. And they were the values that had lasting significance. I think of Napoleon. He was an assertive, strong man, had strong armies. And it looked for a while like all of Europe was going to be at his feet. But he ended up on a little island by himself, isolated, lonely, and people think probably died of poisoning by one of his own people. I think also of John Wesley, who... whatever disagreements we may have with John Wesley, there's one thing he had right, and that was to pour out his life in service to others. If you ever get to London, by all means, if you don't visit anything else, you can skip all the other things in London. Go to the museum and see what John Wesley poured his life out for. And somebody said when Wesley died, he left a shabby coat, a battered hat, a tattered Bible, and the Methodist Church. Now, that church at this point isn't too impressive, but back in his day, these were serious people. If you became a Christian in that day, you had to join the class. A class was about 12 people that met every week and said to each other, how much did you pray this week? How much did you read your Bible this week? Who did you witness to this week? I mean, they were serious about people really living the life. It didn't look very strong, did it? Without wealth and institutions and all of that. But he not only left the Methodist Church, he also, history will tell you, saved England from a bloody revolution. The foolish hear and honor Christ with their mouth, and we hear lots of that today. And unfortunately, we hear lots of that today in our own churches sometimes. I went to Ohio for some meetings here not too long ago. I stayed with the most wonderful couple. You don't know who they are, so I can say this. I stayed with the most wonderful couple that you could have ever stayed with. They were nice people. He wore a plain coat, and you know, they were just nice, nice people, and they had everything right. But I wish you'd have seen the house. I wish you'd have seen the property. I wish you'd have seen the toys. I didn't say anything. What do you say? The words are right. But something's wrong. Something's wrong. The wise hear and do just what Jesus said, regardless of the cost. And their work remains. John 15:16 gives this promise. I love John 15:16. It's very practical. I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit and that your fruit should remain. I always like that promise. Your fruit, there's something permanent about this life that Jesus has called us to. And look at Jesus himself. Look what it says here at the end. And it came to pass when Jesus had ended these things, the people were astonished at his doctrine. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. And that's interesting because Jesus had no official office. He didn't come as a king. He didn't come as a priest. I mean, he was all of that, but as far as the people who knew him, he didn't have the position of a king. He didn't have the position of a priest. He didn't have. He wasn't a ruler of the synagogue. In fact, the thing they kept saying to him is, what authority do you have to do all this stuff and say all this? Nobody gave you any authority. You're not a king. You don't have any political influence here. So here Jesus stood with no official office, not much recognition by the leaders of the nation. Very little approval by many people. I would have thought Jesus would have, before he left this earth, he would have organized something. Don't you think, Edsel? That's what most people would expect. He'd have gotten an organization, and it would have had a name with an acronym. But he didn't. He didn't have an organization. He left no organization. All he left was principles of character. All he left was teachings of reality. And yet, they said, this man is a powerful man. He had something greater. It was his life and his teachings that were firmly anchored in reality. I said it in Sunday school. When those people heard Jesus, whether they heard his words or looked at his life, however they wanted to analyze it, they said, you know what? What that man says is what my own heart tells me. That is true. Reality is what gave his message its authority. And all my life, I have craved that reality. I've done a poor job. Brother Justin, you're not the only one who has failed. But that's what I have passionately pursued, reality. And God calls all of us to that. And he calls all of us to be able to speak with authority because we speak things that are real. We've built our lives on realities that will never change. Love, forgiveness, honesty, righteousness, treasure in heaven, purity. Some of the passages of Scripture call it eternal life. Things we do today that will still make sense a million years from now. I think it's a tremendous privilege to live out these teachings of Jesus. But let's be careful. This is not an undisciplined way. If you're just sort of going through life, just sort of, you know, with just whatever, however, do whatever. You know, I love Jesus, of course. I'm a Christian. I belong to that church. But you have not narrowed your life. You haven't just sloughed off all the stuff that has no value and gotten it down to the bare bones of what's real. False prophetic personalities, people who impress you with all of their formulas and seminars and organizations and whatever. Be careful. Look at their life. Look what surrounds them. Look what comes out of all of that. Give it about 20 or 30 years. You know, I was told that Steinway, who made, of course, the best piano, as they say, some young fellow had worked hard and developed a pin that he thought was superior to the pin that Steinway used in his pianos. Did I tell you this one? Okay. So he came and he talked to Mr. Steinway. And Mr. Steinway said, "Well, young man, we'll try your pins on one of our pianos." Oh, the young man was delighted. He said, "Well, and how long will it take before you decide?" "Oh," he said, "about 50 years. You see, things of value do stand the test of time, okay? People who are doing spectacular things, but they don't do the will of God. You see lawlessness in their life. You see undisciplined behavior. And then foolish people who do a whole lot of things that are very impressive, institutions and all kinds of good, they're do-gooders and But you look and they're divorced and remarried, and they condone going to war, and they just don't obey Jesus. Lawlessness. That's the call today, folks. It's four kingdom warnings. If we build ourselves up in the most holy faith and we take the disciplined way and we look at the lives and we only base our acceptance of what people say on what we see them do and what their life produces, and we're not dazzled by miracles, we like people who are not lawless, and we really do focus on Jesus' teachings, we won't have any reason to be taken in by these apostate influences. Does anybody have any comments you'd like to make? I think it's a very